Goes to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. We've already looked at the first part of this passage in our call to worship, and we looked at it together on Christmas Eve. Let me just say before we begin that that today is in a sense what I might call Recovery Sunday. As some of you regulars know, that in times of sort of extended illness, when I get through the worst of it and start reading again, I tend to read periods of Reformation history. And one of you was even so kind as to say last time, I kind of enjoy it when you get sick because you bring in a Reformation focus that we don't usually hear about. So we're going to try to incorporate some of that today, even as we look at Luke chapter 2 and the responses to the birth of Jesus. Let's pray and then we'll read God's word. Father, we thank you for the blessings of your word. We thank you that your word is living, and that your word is active, that your word is the product of your own activity by your spirit, in which you are causing, in this case, the gospel writer Luke, to communicate your very word. And we thank you that it's your spirit that keeps your word alive and it keeps it focusing and directing and working in our lives and brings it even to life in our hearing, in your speaking continually through your word, and even in the way that you make your living, active word shape our lives. And we pray that you bless us toward that end in this day, that you would lead us and direct us by your Spirit, and that we may respond appropriately to the birth of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, our King and the forever King. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't think we can read the passage too many times, so let's just start with verse 1, even though our focus is really on the last 5 or 6 verses. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in that same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." And when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child, and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. This much that we read from God's word, and you may choose to follow along with the outline given to you in your worship folder or your bulletins. Today is Boxing Day in England and Canada. The day after Christmas, however, in most American homes is Free Grazing Day. You know, it's the day that the Christmas snacks are free for the taking at any time throughout the day without mom's words of restraint. Any other day of the year, she'd say, Aren't you afraid that might spoil your dinner? Or haven't you had enough of those? But on this day, she just wants them gone. And so she lets us graze, and we just go through and wipe out all of those wondrous things. At least that's the way it was in my house growing up. Mom just wanted them out of her sight at that point, and so it was free grazing day. Or what else might we say about the day after Christmas? It's a big shopping day. We could officially christen it as New Sweater Day. How many new sweaters do we see here today? And if you didn't wear it, I mean, you got one, right? And that's the first sign that Christmas is past, is when the new sweaters start popping up here and there and everywhere. Dads in particular wearing their new sweaters. For those with children, it's the best play day of the year. For parents, it's the day that kids are still interested in the new toys and they play independently. And for children, it's a time of still that excitement and that wonder of playing with their new toys, and they can hardly even put them down. And maybe even some of you picked up your toys early this morning and had a struggle getting dressed to come to church because you just wanted to play. Lots of different struggles in that way. And in one way or another, the day after Christmas is a day of response to Christmas. And so I want us to look at those responses to Christmas and look at those responses through really a span of history. And it's wonderful that there's so much joy in the day after Christmas, and it's great that we love our gifts so much and our sweaters so much that we can't wait to wear them, and I hope that they bring us great joy for a long time. In my mind, I think God is also pleased when we respond to His gifts with joy. We want to put His gifts to use, and in particular, His gift of His Son, and that we would appropriate the blessings of His gift and that we would use His gift in directing us forever and ever. And so today, let's begin by looking at some of the initial responses to Jesus in Luke chapter 2, and then we'll consider some of the famous historic responses. And finally, I'll go out on a limb and suggest some contemporary responses that you and I may be advised to follow. We begin with the immediate responses to Christmas, those responses of the text, the responses of the angels and the shepherds and Mary. Excuse me. And first of all, you look at the angels responding in praise. They're so excited they can hardly contain themselves. The angels excitedly bear the news, or the angel excitedly bears the news, and that's the focus is not the bearing. The focus is on the great news that the angel brings, that this is the news of salvation. And at that announcement, the sky literally explodes in excitement when the angels come to praise their God, and they sing and they proclaim in wondrous praise the grace of God that is to behold, and also the peace that comes to those on whom God favors. And there's a response of the shepherds, and they go to see that baby. They probably go to verify what they've been told, or just find out. I mean, it's rather a unique experience getting this message. And then after going and seeing, they go to tell. And the text tells us that they go about telling and glorifying God, praising Him for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. And when they were sharing the news, the people are amazed at the stories that they're telling. And you can imagine some excitement that they're communicating as they go to tell. And Mary, you know, responds in pondering, verse 18. At least three times Luke tells us that she's pondering deeply these things in her heart. And she has that history, and we looked at it at the Christmas Eve service, that history of the prophecy, the angel speaking to her, telling her of this child in chapter 132, that he will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And so as these events happen, you can imagine her pondering them and pondering all these events deeply. Now, the scholars and commentary writers almost unanimously tell us that we need to look at these responses and model our lives after them. That Luke intends to convey the responses so that we would notice that and we would be like them. And I suppose that's true in a way. And I've encouraged you in that regard in previous years. And yet just on face value, we might wonder if that's really all the freight that Luke intends, or maybe he's just bringing us into that story. And yet when we see the responses of history over a long period, 2,000 years of time, we see that the responses are still very similar. And that there is something to what the scholars are saying about responding to Christmas in that way. I mean, the shepherds are probably telling about the phenomena of their experience in the first hand, and they certainly didn't know the full complexity of Jesus, but there was some sense of simple purity to their glorifying God. And often our first responses to the grace of God in Christ in meeting Jesus are much the same. It's a very simple sense of glory and praise and honor. And then it grows into something beyond that. And there is, like I said, the truth of being motivated in relationship to Jesus, and that God has, from this time forward, been causing and teaching people to respond similarly. That the response of glorifying God is the appropriate response to the wonders of what God has done for us. And you might argue that that's, even in the language of the Westminster Shorter, that's what we're here for. That is the very first thing that God intends for us, is that we would be people glorifying God, and that we would respond very simply, very genuinely, as the angels and as the shepherds did in responding to Jesus. And I want us to see that that really is what happens throughout the expanse of history. You know, you think of the historic responses of the apostles, and of course they left everything in following Jesus. And I don't even need to take you to the text or the specific studies. Most of you know the stories well. You know their sacrifice. You know that they really gave up a great deal just in following Rabbi Jesus for 3 years. And then consider them after Pentecost, what they gave up. And the courage that they had when the Spirit filled them and they responded then to the birth and death, to the life and the teaching of Jesus in that fullness of the Spirit. And although we have to be a little bit suspicious of all the legends, history tells us that each of the apostles, except for John, was martyred. That they were so devoted that even when the world turned against them, they gave their life in devotion to Jesus. Now, we know that specifically of James. We know that of Peter and of Paul. And we know that of others of the apostles, but whether every single one, we can't verify, but the history is such that at least a great many, if not all, were indeed martyred. That's their response to this Jesus. And we know certainly of Stephen, and we know of his response. We know that the persecuted ones of the church gave their all. Our brothers and sisters in the early period of the church teach us sobering lessons of sacrifice and loyalty to Jesus Christ and to his church. Luke, the same author that gives us this gospel account, tells us in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and thinking of one of those martyrdoms, the martyrdom of Stephen, Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. That in one generation, literally in months following Jesus' death, persecution was the order of the day for the Church of Jesus Christ. Life in the kingdom was not an easy life, but it was a devoted, joyful life. It was filled, even though there was great cost, it was filled with the response of glory and devotion to Christ. And even the pagan historians, I mean, this is what fascinates me, even the pagan historians like Pliny the Second wrote letters to the emperor on behalf of the Christians. And Pliny wrote a letter to the Emperor Trajan, and he said in his letter to Trajan, there are thousands, by your decrees, there are thousands of Christians being put to death daily, and none of them have broken any Roman laws. Their crime is merely that of worshiping on Sunday and following a custom of prayer. That's a quote from his letter to the emperor. That there are people who worship and pray, and that's their crime. And pagan historians, not only Pliny, but pagan historians describe the people of the church as people of devotion marked by worship and prayer. Now, can you imagine historians describing the church today? Imagine the newscasters. Imagine Brian Williams doing a piece about the Church of Jesus Christ and the opposition of the Church of Jesus Christ. I mean, today is the day you run over the church, but you protect all the other religious groups. But can you imagine that the thing that they would say about the church is it's a church marked by worship and prayer? How would they speak of New Hope? And how would they speak of you or of me? Today, brothers and sisters of ours in various parts of the world continue to be persecuted. In this day, and the mark or the occasion of the persecution and the thing that gets them in trouble is when they meet publicly for worship. And so you might say, well, stop. And for some reason, they cannot stop. They must meet together for worship and prayer as a response to Jesus as part of the church. And we not only find that interesting, I find that convicting. And the reformers risk all. Many of us know the stories of the devotion and the sacrifices of Martin Luther and John Calvin. And I think that Zwingli is probably the least known of the reformers, and he's the one that I've been reading about lately. And, you know, you read about Zwingli with danger because there is another word that usually follows the word Zwingli in Reformed and Lutheran churches. You know what that word is? It's usually the word devil. You know, the accusation is being a Zwinglian devil, and I don't know fully why. Usually responses to the Lord's Supper and things of that nature, but but Zwingli is one who was the most specific of the reformers in a couple of areas. He was the most specific in that all the reformers had seminaries, and they were teaching. And there, of course, there was the famous University of Wittenberg, and you know the academy in Geneva, and then there became a theological school in Geneva. Well, Zwingli too had a school, and he made it a requirement for all of those that would preach, is that they must preach Christ or not preach. And to which others complained that every sermon sounded the same. And Zwingli replied and says, it's impossible to proclaim any other truth except through error and heresy. Because our Lord Jesus Christ himself affirmed that he is the truth. And so we must proclaim Christ or we're not speaking the truth. Interesting argument, Zwingli. That Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life. And so Jesus is what we preach if we want to preach truth and if we want to direct people properly. That only Christ may be proclaimed in Christian pulpits. But Zwingli was also the most outspoken in terms of people of the church and people, those who live for Christ. And he said that every person of faith must face the world and be drawn to the world or declare war against it. Now, what do you think his proof text was? You know it because you hear it all the time in this place. His proof text is to not continue to be conformed to the patterns of the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And he says that transformation of the mind creates an absolute positive separation from the patterns of the world. And that Christians will naturally then live different values, and their values will be marked by public worship and by prayer. That we will actually declare war against the world as an attitude of the heart. That we will know that there is a pattern that seeks to draw us in and make us part of its own, or there is an attitude in which we steel ourselves against those very temptations, and we focus on our devotion to Christ, and we do that through the renewing of our mind. In looking at these historic responses, I want you to see two things. First, the joy that God gives to those who embrace his gift in Jesus is not always equal to happiness. They are people that are filled with joy that leads to the declaration of the glory of God, and they probably were not immediately happy. Many of the martyrs had lives full of joy, and the historians, and even the pagan historians like Pliny, write about them singing joyfully to their death as they were being burned at the stake. They probably were not happy, but they were filled with joy. Similarly, the people of Hebrews 10:34 were described as people of joy, and they certainly were not happy. You joyfully, says the Scriptures, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. They weren't happy, I'm sure. My property's been plundered at least 3 times now, where our house has nearly been cleared out, and it's never a happy experience. And yet, each of those occasions that had happened, we were engaged in an endeavor that is part of the blessing of the church. So it didn't diminish a sense of relational joy. Secondly, I want you to notice that looking at our ancestors in the faith show us a consistent picture of devoted followers to Christ. That we look at the immediate followers, that the immediate response is one of glorifying God. And we look at the response of those from 2,000 years of history, and they look eerily similar in that the response of glory has turned into a communal response of attributing glory. And it becomes a response of worshipers who glorify God. And that becomes a mark of the church. That we are focused directly upon God. And some of you visiting with us today may find in our worship service this long prayer, something that's kind of boring. But if nothing else, what that does is it allows us to communicate that our orientation in worship is in relationship with our Father, and we have a privilege of intercession and thanksgiving, that we want to be marked as worshipful in that sense. Or the new idiom in our day, when we look at the devotion of our ancestors or predecessors in faith, the new idiom in our day would be the idiom all in. Is your response to God's gift of salvation in Jesus such that you are all in? our ancestors were. They were all in all the time. They were all in for their worshiping community. They were all in living such that they knew that they were all in all the time, and they were all in even if it cost them their lives. The church, in this way, responds to Jesus, all in, all the time. And I know, according to modern church advice, I'm not supposed to say things like this. I'm supposed to let each person find their own path, to find their own way of spirituality, and not suggest a standard or a specific response. But Jesus taught the church, recorded by the same author, Luke, in a way that he sought to create a response of all in. And he says to his followers, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things I say?" Luke 6:46. He speaks of a time when he will say to the very people that were calling out to him, because they were not all in, he will say, "I will respond, I never knew you." That the response of being all in, showing obedience and devotion, is a response that links us to relationship. When we are all in, we remove the qualifiers, we remove the negotiations, we devote ourselves to Jesus Christ, and we're simply all in. Our life is marked by our relationship to the one that we celebrate at Christmas. And we worship. We take our cue from the angels and the shepherds in the Christmas story, and we worship. We take our cue from what the historians point out about our brothers and sisters in the faith for 2,000 years, that they have been people who put a priority on worship. Look at the biblical pictures of the church. Pick up any book on the martyrs of the faith or the heroes of the faith, or look at the books of the reformers, or think about our grandparents or great-grandparents and notice the place of grateful God-honoring worship in their lives. The best response that we can make to God for our recognition of Jesus and the salvation that comes in Jesus is to say thank you. And the best way to say thank you is to do so communally. And that has always been the pattern for the people of God. And it always will be. And secondly, we become people who work. And I've divided our work into four parts. And the first part of our work is prayer. Public prayer caught the eye of the historians. Public prayer made the news. For over 500 years of persecution of the church. If you look at Fox's Book of Martyrs, the classic, and you read through that to the stages of persecution, and you come through all of these periods of persecution when it was in its harshest for 500 years, every chapter, every season of persecution is marked by descriptions of God's people as worshiping and publicly praying. And it's the pagans that are giving testimony that the pagans know the people of God as people of prayer. Now, what do the pagans around us know about our lives? What are the distinctives that the pagans around us would point out? Would prayer even make the top 10 list? What do people know? What do we communicate? And why is the generation of the church today so different than the 2,000-year pattern? Oh, we know so much more? We're correcting all of the ills? Or are we actually more devoted to ourselves than to the church? And more devoted to ourselves than to Christ? And that our communication with God is slipping because we communicate mostly with ourselves and our own interests. But frankly, that's the struggle in my life, and so that's why I bring that up as an example. I need the discipline. I need the time of putting it on my calendar and getting together with God's people, specific times of public prayer. So get involved in a small group. Join the Wednesday night prayer time. Continue to insist that we make prayer a significant part of our Sunday worship service, and don't let us cut that out. The early church, the biblical church, was a church committed to prayer. When you see the pictures of the apostles in the early church in the scriptures, what are they doing? They're praying time and time again. We need to learn to be devoted to prayer. The second part of our work is study. It's a study that we've already talked about, as the Apostle Paul and Reformer Zwingli reiterated, that we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. I'm amazed at the biblical knowledge of many of our forefathers. We stand in the line, in the heritage of a learned people. In a time when people broadly, I mean, in an agricultural society, that the people of the church were an extremely learned people, reading the works of the reformers and the blessings of the people of the church. But we don't just study for the sake of study, we study for the sake of transformation. And this immediately brings us into conflict with ourselves. Our old nature wants to fit in with our host culture. It doesn't want to change following the patterns of repentance. It doesn't want to change following the filling of our minds with God's Word. And God knew that. He knew that people all over creation would be just like those in Rome. And that's why He put it in His Word to instruct the church to not continue that pattern. And He knew that it would be believers that would be tempted along that path. And that's why He said, do not continue to conform. He called it out. He says, I know what you're doing. Charles Spurgeon, in his sermon on this text, he says, God says, stop it. So I say to you, stop it. Can you imagine? You ever read Spurgeon? I mean, he's quite a lightning rod in some of his sermons. Renew your minds so that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And the third part of our work is service to God, congregation, community. I mean, that's the beauty of the cadet pledge and the cadet code, teaching this simple devotion to out of thankfulness of God, to be devoted to God, to be devoted to the congregation. And service is not a burden. Service is a privilege. There's a long-standing thing that has entered into the church, and it's a curse, and it's the curse of council membership. And we need to get rid of that thought. And we've been trying in this congregation to extricate that and to see council membership as a privilege, as an honor, as a blessing. And we're making some inroads in that regard. But service in all aspects of the church is to be a privilege. And we have some excellent servants in this congregation that teach us, so you know exactly who I'm talking about and what I mean. Service is where we show that we're starting to take on the attitude of Christ. When we become willing to humble ourselves for the blessing of people around us, we humble ourselves to make someone else's day or future brighter, then we're taking on the attitude of Christ, who humbled Himself to take on human flesh, who humbled Himself even to the point of death on the cross. And we are instructed in Philippians 2 to take on that attitude. The fourth part of our work is to be good citizens of the King. And that picks up on some things that we talked about in the Christmas Eve service. For by definition, to be the Christ, the Son of David, is to be the ruling King. And this work doesn't always come naturally. For some it does. I mean, they hear, they sense the idea of kingdom, and they immediately fall in line. For others, and John Calvin describes them as ones with playful minds, it takes work, it takes effort, it takes study, it takes determination. And we must learn to put our nature to death, to consider life in Christ, and to consider things above more important than anything else, because we are setting our heart and our mind on things above, where Christ Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. Our King is ruling, and He's calling for allegiance. And finally, as we already noted, we live for the glory of God. It was glory that stole the scene that first Christmas. It's glory that should overwhelm us in our response. In living for God's glory, and a glory that exalts Himself, brings into conflict a living for our own glory and our own exaltation. But if we do live for God's glory, we will find a joy that we've never experienced. We find a joy that has somehow been pushed aside or slid aside. And we will recover the very focus of life itself. The way to use the gift of Jesus is to implement His life and the purpose of His birth in our lives. And living for God's glory brings us down that road of response. It's what's captured our ancestors for all of Christianity. And it's really the only way that we use the gift of Christ that God has given us in Christmas is to joyfully glorify God because of Christ. So let's enjoy our gifts. Let's use them well. Let's use them long. And let's learn to use the gift of Jesus in leading us to glorify our God and Savior. For that's our loving response to the Father for His gift to us. Let's pray. Father, teach us to glorify You above all things. And in instances where our response of glorification is not immediate, then bring that about by the work of Your Spirit, by the prompting of Your Word, even by the proclamation from Your Word. And we ask You, Father, as You work among us to create that response, that our glorifying You will be as natural as the angels of heaven, that our old nature will lose its powerful pull on us, and that the new Christ-like nature that You have given to us and that You are developing within us and that will be ours fully after Christ's return, or after the occasion of our death, that You would develop that even increasingly among us now, that we will learn to resemble the people that You have called us to be, to be people that will glorify You for time everlasting. And so, Father, create within us a hunger and a desire to glorify You. Create within us a community that seeks to glorify You, that we would be encouraged and supportive of one another, that we would be building one another up and bringing glory to Your name, that we would be supporting one another when we stumble and when we get selfish and even when we fall. And we pray for a community that You have created that will develop us to be restored in bringing glory to You because of Your gift to us in Jesus. Father, we're sorry that we have to ask this of You, but we've learned that our glorifying You is not immediate and natural. And so we ask You to do what You need to do in us, that we glorify You. Almighty God, bring glory to Yourself because of your work in us by your word and your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.